Take your Bible, Psalm 94, please. Psalm 94. Tonight we're going to look at the Avenger. It's not the cartoon characters, nor is it the Hulk after that other group, but this is the real Avenger. This is God, believe it or not. God is a God of love, but He is also a God of vengeance. Psalm 94, we'll be looking at these verses and showing you what we believe God is saying in this chapter as we go along. No one really knows who wrote this particular psalm, and as I often say, that's not the most important thing anyway. We know the Holy Spirit inspired it. It was probably, the common interpretation is, that it was a post-exilic psalm. It was after they had been taken out into captivity and came back, and they were rebuilding their nation, rebuilding Israel. And Ezra and Nehemiah say a whole lot about that when you read those books. They were not easy times, they were tough times, rebuilding process after they had been in captivity all that period of time. Now Cyrus was a friend of Israel, and he let them go back, but Ahasuerus or Xerxes was not a friend of Israel. And he signed a document wanting to destroy all of the Jews in all of the kingdom that he overruled. And so it wasn't an easy time for them, although they had gone back into the country. Prophetically, this book has prophetic value, this chapter, because it is reaching way out into the future, as it often does, and it is looking at a time in the tribulation when Antichrist is on the throne, and when Antichrist abuses and mistreats and takes every advantage that is wicked on his part against the Jews for all of that time. And there will be a time when the Jews will be crying out to God for vengeance against Antichrist, and they'll have the right to do that, and God will want to hear that prayer because He loves His people, and they are still His chosen people. Now, this psalm is one that is really held in a lot of high respect in many places and by Bible scholars, because this psalm is talking about the God, the true God, and it's reminding us once again that our God is ruler of man and ruler of all the earth. You'll see this as we go through this chapter. He is the ruler and sovereign overlooker of everything that is going on. He controls the Jews. He controls the Gentiles. He controls everything. Sometimes it looks like God's not in control, but don't let that fool you. God is in control, and obviously He is carrying out His will, so He controls everything. This psalm, back in the times when they were worshiping in the second temple, was sung at least one time every Wednesday. It was a psalm that was a psalm to pick up their spirits. And many times, it is true, in the middle of the week, we need a little help, don't we? That's why you're here tonight, I suppose. And then in the mid times of life, it seems like those can be the most difficult times for people. And so this is just a little subtle lesson that God shows us here, I believe, in this with this psalm. Let's look first of all at the supplication. The first seven verses, the supplication. The psalmist, as so often is the case, has problems. What do you do when you have problems? You should do what the psalmist does, go to God in prayer. Now, what is his cry in verses 1 and 2? He says, "Hearken, O Lord." What he's wanting here is vengeance. The psalmist is praying to God that God would do vengeance, that He would bring forth vengeance. And so he wants that vengeance. In the Old Testament, there was certainly a teaching and room for vengeance, showing us that God is a God of vengeance. In the Old Testament, if somebody killed somebody, murdered somebody, the next of kin, or rather the nearest of kin, was a person that was selected by the law to go get that person and kill that person. That was Old Testament capital punishment with an exclamation mark. And that was the law. That was God's law that he gave the people in the Old Testament. And so that was something that the psalmist was certainly aware of. You remember that they had the cities of refuge. How many of you have ever heard that term, cities of refuge? We know that down around Corpus Christi, there's a place called the City of Refuge. But in the Bible, that came from the Bible, there were six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River. And those cities of refuge were for the people who were running away whenever somebody was trying to avenge the blood of a relative. And some of them were not guilty of cold-blooded murder, maybe manslaughter, maybe the fact that it was involuntary manslaughter, maybe their bull got out and killed somebody, and so they were held responsible. And so they would go to avenge, and they would run to those cities until the priest would make a ruling, and if it was ruled that way, then they were free to go. If they found out that the person had committed murder, then they still had to pay the ultimate price. But God, or the psalmist rather, knew all of that, and he was saying, God, I want you to act according to your very own law, according to the very thing you taught us that was okay in the Old Testament, and that was to avenge the blood of somebody that was our loved one. Now, in verse 1, he says, vengeance is your right. The psalmist talking to God. Look at what he says. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. He says, God, I know you have the right to have vengeance. Please show up. Please do it. Please do something about all of this mess. By the way, there's a reminder here to us, too, that vengeance is not our job. It isn't for you and me to get even. You know, most Baptists say, I don't get even. I just do what? Get mad. Or I don't get mad, rather, I just get even. That's a saying of most Baptists. We say, well, I really don't get upset about that. I just get even about what happened to me. Well, that's not our place. Who's the one who is supposed to take care of the vengeance? Not me. It's the Lord. It's God. And so if there's vengeance to be had, let God take care of it. Too many church splits come from some church member trying to get even with some other church member, or some group trying to get even with some other group, or some critic trying to cause trouble and trying to get even with somebody that's hurt their feelings. Vengeance belongs to God. Remember that. Then he reminds God that vengeance is your responsibility. It was God's right, and not only because it was a right, it was God's responsibility. So he says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. And he categorizes these evil, wicked workers as proud people. And most people who are evil and wicked are very, very self-centered, proud people. And so he is saying that you have the right to do it, and I want you to do it, because you have a responsibility to do it, O God. Now, the psalmist was very at liberty with God in order to pray like that. But God wants us to pray from our heart. And so he's just simply saying, God, I know that you're God of vengeance and these wrongs need to be corrected. Please correct the wrongs that exist. Then he said to the Lord, please hasten. The next few verses 3 through 7, he says, Lord, please hear me, and then please hasten. In other words, he points out how the enemy acts and how God ought to take care of them. The enemy demonstrates their power. Look at verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? Underscore that word, triumph. God, how long are you going to allow the bad people, the mean people, the wicked people, triumph? How long are you going to allow that to happen? Does it ever puzzle you Have you ever wondered why God allows all of this wickedness and all of the sin and all the little children to be hurt and all of those things? Dr. W.A. Crystal, I heard him heard it on tape, forget which. But basically he made this statement. He said one of the most puzzling things to him in his whole life is why there's so much suffering on earth. Why does God allow that? And we don't know all the answers. You have your opinion and probably just as good of an opinion as anybody else has. But sometimes we just wonder, Lord, why don't you do something? Do you ever feel that way? God, why don't you take action? God, why don't you intervene? To be honest with you, I've been feeling that way lately because of the way things are going in the world, in our country. Lord, when are you going to step in? Lord, when are you going to intervene? I personally believe, and just about everybody you talk to these days think it's not going to be too long before he does that. But God is going to do that. And so the heathen demonstrate their power, and they seem to be successful. The heathen also declare their prowess, that is, their might, their fearlessness. They don't care. Look at verse 4. Here they are. This is a description of the way wicked people are in our world today. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. How long are you going to let it go on, God? How long are you going to let them be like that? The word utter there literally could be translated belch out. How long, God, are you going to let them belch out all that they're saying, all of the lies, all of the wrong things that they're saying and doing? It's sort of like a volcano. That's the idea, like a volcano that erupts and belches out. And we've heard and seen the results of many of those things. Mount St. Helens in Washington State. You can remember that in our own time where that thing, that volcano exploded and all of that mass of land went up in the air and came back down like snow and people couldn't drive and it affected all of one part of that whole state. That's what he's saying. How long are you going to wait? These people who are just belching out like a volcano all of their wickedness and all of their evil and all of their dirty words and everything falling down on our society. Lord, when are you going to do something about it? The heathen declare their fearlessness. They're not afraid of it. And then they destroy God's people, verses 5 and 6. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Really takes a lot of courage to do that, doesn't it? But that's the way the wicked of the world are today. That's exactly what they are. They are wicked and they prey on the defenseless people of society and of the world. And he says, God, that isn't right. They are your heritage. We're your heritage. Israel's your heritage. We're your people. Their children. And the wives, our wives, and the fatherless, all of these belong to you. Oh, God, please do something about it. Aren't you glad tonight we belong to God? That is, if you're saved. And God, we have a right to cry out unto God and say, God, we're your heritage. Help us do something. Step in. The heathen defame God's person. Verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. That's their attitude. We live in a society like that today, don't we? Oh, who cares? What's God going to do anyway? There's probably not even a God. If there is a God, why didn't God do something? Where is your so-called God? We're getting away with all of this, and your God's not doing anything. They degraded God in that one verse to a defenseless deity. They degraded God as one of their gods of all of their society. They put God in the form of a stone or a rock or some kind of wooden idol. And they're saying, he can't see. He's just like those other dead idols. God's not listening. God's not watching. God doesn't care about all of that stuff. So they defame his person. Well, now he begins with a sermon. He leaves his prayer, and in verses 8 through 11, he begins to preach. He's been praying to God. Now he's beginning to preach and plead with his fellow countrymen. They seemingly were giving up. They seemingly were quitting because it seemed like it was an insurmountable problem. Let me tell you something. When you run across a problem that seems like it's too big for you, just remember it isn't too big for God. God can always take care of it. And so he begins to preach to them a little bit. And he talks about the approach in verse 8. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? That doesn't sound like a Dale Carnegie course, does it? Or the power of positive preaching. I mean, he just cut loose on them. Look what he says. Ye brutish among the people, ye fools, when will ye be wise? When are you going to straighten up and get some brains and some sense? I mean, he didn't pull any punches. He just hit it right head on and said, you've got a need and you need to be listening. That makes the hearers of the gospel mad. That makes those who hear preaching like that, they don't like that. They'd rather be in their comfort zone. But he's still going to preach it. Now, he makes an appeal to them, verses 9 through 10. He makes an appeal to them. He says to them, it's trying to get them to think. They've already said, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear all that. He said, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that made the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? They said, God's not looking. He says, wait a minute. I've got news for you. God does hear and God does see. It's a good reminder to us tonight that God hears and sees everything we do. Always. You say, well, I'm in secret, or I'm in the dark, or I'm away from everybody else, or I'm in a motel room somewhere, or I'm on a trip somewhere, or my mom and daddy doesn't know what I'm up to, or nobody else, or the preacher certainly doesn't know about it. I'm hiding it from him. He thinks I'm a good, godly, holy Christian practicing righteousness 24/7. Let me tell you something. If you're not, God knows about it. Now, we have an omniscient God, don't we? The genius of God. Who can come anywhere close to the genius of God? You remember we had someone here that explained the eyeball to us one Wednesday night, I think it was. Man, I was like, I'll be glad when he comes up. He's down in the submarine way down there, and he's telling us things that only scientific mind can. But let me give you just a few facts about the eye, and you think about God who made just one of your eyeballs. The eye contains tens of millions. Now think of that. Tens of millions of electrical connections. Just your one eyeball. 1.5 million messages at one time your eye can handle. You think your computer's tough? Your eyeball that God made, according to those who've studied it and know, can handle 1.5 million messages at one time. About 80% of all of our knowledge, they tell us, comes and is absorbed through the eye gate. About 80% of all of our knowledge. The retina, the eyeball, is less than 1 inch, and the retina has 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. Can you imagine that? Just your one eyeball. That's a lot, isn't it? It's hard for us to get into these figures, but just try to and think of how astounding that is. 130 million rods for black and white vision, 7 million cones for full color vision. And they found that these rods and these cones are part of an extremely complex system. The tiny eye muscles move about 100,000 times a day. 100,000 times a day in order to bring objects into focus. To give you a perspective, a man would have to walk 50 miles a day to have the equivalent exercise that the eyeball has during that day period of time. That's just one eyeball. Now, what kind of God do we have? And God created man, and God created that. What a magnificent thing we have in our body. You think God can't see? You think God can't hear? And if we don't have time to go about the ear, but I'm telling you, only an omniscient God could design something that complex. And that is our God. God is creator. God is corrector. The first part of verse 10, he that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? You see, we forget that God also loves the heathen. And God will correct the heathen, not in the same sense as he chastises a child of God, but he will do it because he loves them to try to bring them to the place that they will see who he is and be saved. But he's saying, that is God. God chastises the heathen. God is the corrector. And God is the counselor in the latter part. He's the one that teacheth man knowledge in verse 10. God is the one who is the counselor. He is the corrector. He is God. He teaches. And in order to teach, you've got to know. I've had some teaching experience out at the seminary. And it seems like for the last 3 years or 4 years, they've changed what I was teaching every time. I'd rather keep the same subject because I got all my tests ready, all my notes ready, all my special marks, all my special illustrations. Well, Brother Weaver, we need somebody. Nobody's willing to teach us. Would you teach this? I guess so. But I tell you what, I had to go dig, study, and get all the information together and put it together so that I could stand there and act like I had a little sense in front of those students to train them and teach them in some subjects that was not necessarily what I was an expert in. But I did it, and I guess I got by because they all took the test and they didn't fire me during the middle of it and all of that type thing. But God knows, folks, doesn't he? God is the one that can teach because he knows everything. So God is the corrector, God is the creator, God is the counselor, and the psalmist reminds us of that. Now what about the application, verse 11? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. If we were to run most of our thoughts across the screen up here, we'd say vanity, 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 vanity. And especially when you get outside of the Christian, and you're just talking about the heathen as he was preaching to, certainly it's that way. Now when he talks about the thoughts here, you could put out beside that and underline the word thoughts, that put plaiting out there. Man's plaiting, that is, he's weaving his thoughts, and they're not good. He's weaving his thoughts always, leaving God out, but weaving, just like a woman plaiting her hair. And he gets things all twisted, terrible and twisted. Not a woman's hair, but a man in his bad, wrong thinking, plaiting his thoughts against God. There is no God. Evolution, you name it. All of that is the plaiting of evil thoughts. But thank God, God unravels it. Amen. Now there's the supplication, his prayer. Then he does a little preaching. And now the soliloquy. That is simply a man talking to himself, speaking to himself, or a monologue that he's doing as he talks to himself. And what does he do? In verses 12 through 15, he explores the principles of God's dealings. How does God deal with us? How does God deal with man? And he shows us a parental aspect in this in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. A happy man. We interpret the word blessed, happy. Happy is the person that God spanks. And then he instructs them out of the word of God and said, now this is why I spanked you. When I would spank my children, yes I did, and I do believe in it, and if my grandchildren get on the wrong side, I spank them too. But that makes you mad. I don't care. That's all right. It's biblical. But I would sit them down and say, now look, this is why Daddy's spanking you. And then when I'd get through, after they went through all of that stuff and snubbed a while, I'd sit down with a Bible principle just about every time I'd try to do this and say, this is why that was wrong. And this is what you violated. You see, I chastened them because I love them, And then I explained to them out of the Word of God the principle. If you just run around losing your temper, smacking your kids all the time, and you don't give them a reason, you don't tell them why you're doing it, you're wrong. Chastisement is done out of love, not out of a fit, and not out of a hot temper. It should be done out of love. And there should be explanation. And so he's talking about this parental aspect. Now, why is it good if God gives you a spanking? Well, it's good proof that you belong to him. Amen? Now, I don't want anybody else whipping my children. And I didn't allow that. Basically, there might be my mother or and my dad. He just wasn't the kind that did that. He just looked at you and that took care of it. But that was a family deal. But outside of that, that was a no-no. And so I think we have to recognize and realize that this is proof that we're in God's family. If you can get away with sin, I've said it recently and I'll say it again and again. If you can get away with sin and God does not chastise you and you don't get a spanking, you've never been saved. You don't belong to God. Because those that he loves, he is going to spank. And I guarantee you, as his children, his younguns, we need some spanking every once in a while. So there's a parental aspect, then a providential aspect, verses 13 and 14. A providential aspect. That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Thank God for those verses. He's saying in the first part of that, verse 13, God will provide a little relief. God's going to provide just a little bit of relief. You know, I'm glad that he says, I'll never tempt you above that which you're able to take. With any testing or anything that comes in our life, God says, I'm never going to put more on you but what I give the grace and see you through it. We go through those tests. And so this is the providence of God as a principle to remind us of that and their place of retribution. He talks about the fact that a pit of the wicked is being dug. And let me tell you, the wicked think that they think they're getting away with everything today. They really do. The Harvard PhDs, Harvard, Yale, not all of them, but most of them, denying God, believing and teaching that the earth's been here for 6 billion years in evolution and the whole trashy 9 yards that they come out with, and they're denying God. And those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just digging the grave, folks. And one of these days, God's going to bury them. He's going to put them in the grave. And that's just the nature of God's righteousness. And then he talks about a policy of reinstatement. He's not going to cast off his inheritance. I'm glad for that. The Jews went back in the land because God made a promise to them. You and I are going to get to heaven. We're going to get to heaven because God made a promise to us. And thank God he'll never forsake us. I got saved at 9. Have I always lived a pristine, perfect life? Absolutely not. I would be ashamed to stand here and tell you all that I've done in my lifetime. Now, I'm not all that bad, but I'd be ashamed to tell you, and you would be ashamed to tell about all that you've done. But thank God he has never forsaken me. And I'm glad that he never will. I'm so thankful for that. And so he, Israel today, as we think about them, God hadn't forsaken them. The present president has a little bit, and Russia certainly has, and many of the other countries, Iran and some of the others, they've forsaken Israel, but God hadn't. And God never will forsake them. They are his chosen people, and he has made a commitment to them. And one of these days, brother, God is going to show the world who he is, and he's going to defend Israel during the tribulation. He's going to defend them. Let's hurry. The psalmist experiences the pleasure of God's deliverance. Verses 16 through 19. He returns now to back from his talking about himself and then to this particular case. And his case, verses 16 and 17. He talks about not only them but himself. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, My soul had almost dwelt in silence. I would have died. I would have been defeated. He said there was no one else that seemed like there to help me. It just seemed like nobody else could help me. They didn't know what to do, and maybe some of them were not willing to do it. Friend, that may be your case someday. You seem like you have nobody can help you. The preacher doesn't know what to do. Nobody else knows what to do. It's just between you and God. But God will help you. And God was there for him, and he points that out. God is there. Unless the Lord had been my help. Boy, I can say that a number of times in my life. Unless God had been my help, I would have been done for. But God was my helper, and God was there. So he talks about his case, his cry, verse 18. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In that verse, he is saying, if you study the tenses of the whole psalm, and then that particular verse in a very special way, he's talking about that he was really at the point of giving up. He was at the point of just quitting and saying, I don't care either. Nobody else seems to, and I don't care. But then he gives us an illustration like we're familiar with, and that is a daddy taking his little boy's hand or his little girl's hand. And daddy's walking with them, and what do? They stumble, but he hangs on to their hand. They may dangle a little bit. Man, I used to have to grab Philip. He was always doing something, and he'd get too close. We'd go to see a big dam somewhere or something, and he'd have to get right over the edge, and I'd have to get him and pull him back and pull him away and walk him back. Sometimes he would stumble, and I'd have his hand, and he'd just be dangling there at the end of my hand. Well, that's the way God does us sometimes. Thank God he doesn't ever let go either, does he? Amen. That's the heart of Almighty God. And so then he talks about his comfort in verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. He said all kinds of thoughts go through my mind. Everything you can imagine. And I'm not sure about all these things, but you're there to help me out. A lot of times we have those troubled thoughts in prayer time, like I was talking about Sunday night, but thank God he's there, and he'll straighten our thoughts out. And I'm glad we have the Holy Spirit. We need to know more about and learn more about the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he helpeth our infirmities. And I'm glad that he is there. He was in the mind of the psalmist, and in the New Testament, God has given us a helper. God has given us somebody that comes up by our side and helps us out. And then the psalmist, as we finish, examines the potential of God's decisions. He turns now back from himself, back to the people again. Verses 20 and 21, the outraging of the majesty of God. Look at what they're saying in verses 20 and 21. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? In other words, what they were doing, they were making laws that were wicked and evil. And he's saying, are these that on the throne of iniquity? And by the way, Satan is the prince in power of the air today, isn't he? And there are all kinds of people cooperating with him and demons cooperating with him. And what are they doing? They frame mischief by what? A law. You say, well, but it's legal to have an abortion. Not to God. I had a detective arguing with me one time. Well, I've got to uphold, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, because it's the law. I've got to take that position. I can't go out and say anything against it. Listen, the greater law is God. And it doesn't matter if the law says that it's all right. If it says pornography is all right, doesn't make it all right. If it says two homosexuals living together makes it right in a marriage, that doesn't make it right just because the law says it's right. If it says that other things are right and they're evil and they make laws saying they're evil, then that doesn't make it right. It's only right if God says it's right. And God is the greater law. And so he is talking about the outrage of them. New laws, legalized sin, and the practices. The law is no shelter for perversion and all of those other things. And then the outworking of the mercy of God. Verse 22. But the Lord is my defense. Verse 21, let's go back to that. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Brother, they're doing that today. If you don't think they're against Christianity in America today, just keep on watching. And they're against especially fundamental Bible-believing preachers. They can't stand us. They hate us. They despise us because everything we teach flies in their face because it's biblical. It's from God. And they don't like us. It's not any different today than it was then. And the psalmist saw it and realized what was going on then. We don't see it sometimes. Some people are so apathetic. One man says, there's a lot of apathy in America, but who cares? The Lord is my defense, and my rock, my God, is the rock of my refuge. Now here he's coming back. He's coming back and focusing back on God, as the psalmist, so many of them, always do. And what is he saying? My shelter is where? In the rock. My shelter's in the rock. I'm in the rock of ages. I'm in the chief cornerstone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in the stone that was rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone. I'm in Jesus. And if you get me, you got to go through the rock, my friend. And nobody's going to go through the rock and get us. Amen. What he's saying is we're victors. No matter what, we have every reason tonight to be happy and realize we're victorious. And then the last thing he talks about is the outworking of the morality of God. The outworking of the morality of God. Verse 23. By the way, if you write this outline I'm giving you in your Bible, you'll have one of the greatest commentaries on your library that you could possibly have. I would encourage you to take notes. And that's why it's so well alliterated. Some people call it just teaching, but it's teaching preaching. And I hope you'll pay attention and let it sink down in and take this and learn something from it. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. He says, God's my defense, God's my rock, and God is going to take vengeance. God is going to take care of it. In the end, I promise you, morality and righteousness are going to win. In the end, they're going to win. In the end, the psalmist ends with a little preview right here of the return of Jesus Christ, not for the church, but after that, the tribulation, when he is going to come at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to set up his kingdom on the face of the earth, and righteousness will prevail, and he will avenge himself, and when he comes back, those that are gathered at Megiddo to fight him with their weapons in hand, he's going to wipe them out in no time at all. And hallelujah, set up his kingdom forever and ever. I'm glad I'm saved. Let's stand, please. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, I pray that you would just remind us that we're in the rock, and that no matter what we face in this life, you're not going to forsake us. And we know, God, that you're not like the false god Baal they laughed at and said he may be asleep or on a vacation. No, we know that you're alive and in control, and you're carrying out your will tonight. And thanks be unto thee through Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. May we leave this building tonight with a dedication to serve our God, the wonderful God that you are, who has been so gracious to us. And Lord, help us to share this with others that they might be saved. May you comfort our hearts tonight to know we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. And one of these days, you're going to take care of all the wickedness, all of the injustice, all of the horrible, bad things that are happening on the face of the earth. Perhaps that very soon. But because we love you and because we know you, we know we will share in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to live right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.